Isaiah 29, verse 1 through 14, these are God's words. Woe to Ariel, Ariel, the city where David dwelt. Add year to year, let feasts come round. Yet I will distress Ariel. There shall be heaviness and sorrow, and it shall be to me as Ariel. I will encamp against you all around. I will lay siege against you with a mound. And I will raise siege works against you. You shall be brought down. You shall speak out of the ground. Your speech shall be low out of the dust. Your voice shall be like a medium's out of the ground. And your speech shall whisper out of the dust. Moreover, the multitude of your foes shall be like fine dust, and the multitude of the terrible ones like chaff that passes away. Yes, it shall be in an instant, suddenly. You will be punished by Yahweh of hosts with thunder and earthquake and great noise, with storm and tempest and the flame of devouring fire. The multitude of all the nations who fight against Ariel, even all who fight against her and her fortress and distress her, shall be as a dream of a night vision. It shall even be as when a hungry man dreams, and look, he eats, but he awakes, and his soul is still empty. Or as when a thirsty man dreams, and look, he drinks, but he awakes. And indeed he is faint, and his soul still craves. So the multitude of all the nations shall be who fight against Mount Zion. Pause and wonder, blind yourselves and be blind. They are drunk, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with intoxicating drink. For Yahweh has poured out on you the spirit of deep sleep, and has closed your eyes, namely the prophets, and he has covered your heads, namely the seers. The whole vision has become to you like the words of a book that is sealed, which men deliver to one who is literate, saying, read this, please. And he says, I cannot, for it is sealed. Then the book is delivered to one who is illiterate, saying, read this, please. And he says, I am not literate. Therefore the Lord said, inasmuch as these people draw near with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the commandment of men, therefore, behold, I will again do a marvelous work among this people, a marvelous work and a wonder. For the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hidden. Amen. Thus ends this reading of God's inspired and inerrant word. This is a woe against Jerusalem. You can see that. It's the city where David dwelt. It's the city where the feasts were held. And indeed, these things had become points of pride to them. The Lord had honored Jerusalem by making it the city at the heart of Judah, who is called a lion's whelp, the one who will have the scepter from the Lord, the reign, the rule among Israel in Genesis 49, 9 and 10. Judah is a lion of God. And that's what Ariel means, the lion of God. And so they were very proud to be the lion of God, very proud to be David's home city, very proud of the hundreds of years of strength, or at least self-perceived strength, add year to year. In the third line of verse 1, very proud to be the location of the feasts. But this is an indication that you have no idea who God is. If we can come near God and be proud of ourselves, we may be certain that we have not actually been near God, that we have drawn near with our lips, but our hearts have been far from him. Because only the heart that is far away from God can be proud of itself. The heart that draws near to God may be full of joy and may be full of hope, and may be strengthened and encouraged and refreshed. But it is not impressed with its own bigness. It is impressed with His. And so there's a woe pronounced against Jerusalem here, who had had all these spiritual privileges. And the result was this pride, the dreadfulness of spiritual pride. And we know, of course, God opposes the proud. To be proud is to set ourselves over against the living God, and He will not tolerate that, nor should He, whether in His people who must be chastened and brought low, which He does here, and He describes in the first four verses. He's going to give them this grief in verse 2, heaviness and sorrow. He's going to humiliate them in verse 3, make them unable to do anything and bring them low, verse 4. And not just bring them low, you shall be brought down, but the emphasis in verse 4 on how He's going to change the way they talk. Rather than talking like they are something big, they will barely whisper from the dust into which they have been laid low. And He gives a fourfold repetition of that in verse 4. And so let us learn not to speak as those who are great in ourselves, but to speak with humility, to speak with meekness, lest we become candidates to be the latest example of how God opposes the proud. Well, He opposes the proud when they are His people by disciplining them. But He opposes the proud who are against His people by destroying them. And we see that in verse 5 through 8. They seem terrible. They seem fearsome at first. They are the multitude of terrible ones, verse 5 says. And for a time they are a storm and tempest and flame of fire and thunder and earthquake, verse 6. But they are that from the Lord. It is Yahweh of hosts Himself who is all these things toward His people as He disciplines them. We're not to fear the enemy. When the Lord providentially raises up enemies to discipline us, to chasten us as His people, we're not to fear them, we're to fear Him. Because they have no substance in themselves, and He's going to destroy them. In fact, by the time He's done with them, it will be like it was a dream. Like the hungry man who dreams of eating, can his eating dream fill him? Or the thirsty man who dreams of drinking, and then he wakes up. Did his drinking dream slake his thirst, hydrate his body? Well, those who seem to be something for a moment on the world stage, and particularly those whom the Lord uses to chasten and discipline His people in that way, they are not great as they seem to be. And the multitude of all the nations, all the terrible ones who fight against Mount Zion will ultimately be like that, however fearsome they appear to be at the time. So let us not fear them. Let us fear the Lord. And let us not dwell upon their opposition and hostility, but on the Lord's right and just and even merciful chastening of us, disciplining of us, lest we be those who hope in our own ideas or our own help. And this brings us to a judgment worse or a discipline worse than when God permits and ordains for us to be oppressed and persecuted by others. And that's when He gives us over to our own ideas in theology or in worship. This is something that was going to happen, and it happened fantastically so for hundreds of years. You had the rabbinic tradition of teaching that had grown up by the time the Lord Jesus came into the world, and they misread and misunderstood the scriptures terribly. So not only did God give them a blindness and a silence in that they went 4 centuries without a prophet, between Zechariah and Malachi and the time of Jesus' cousin John. But during those 4 centuries, those who did interpret the scriptures did so as if they were illiterate, as if they were blind, so that when Christ came teaching the scriptures rightly about himself, rightly about the Lord, it was very different than anything that they had experienced for hundreds of years. And those hundreds of years of spiritual blindness, of theological ignorance by the ideas of man, by drawing near to God, not as his word had taught from the heart, but in all of these things that they had invented. You remember the Lord Jesus picks the language of this chapter up in Matthew and in Mark, and in connection with the hand washing offense on behalf of the Pharisees. And he uses it as an example of how when man starts to invent his own theological ideas, and especially his own worship ideas, that inevitably they miss the commandments of God. And so this was a great judgment against them. And if we live in a time, and we do, in which the scriptures are used not to say what the scriptures teach, not with scripture interpreting scripture, but the scriptures are used to say whatever supposedly wise, sophomoric, theological or spiritual ideas that man has, that's a judgment of blindness against the church. And when the worship of the churches is full of ideas of men, rather than simple drawing near to God in truth and in reality through the instructions and only the instructions that God has given for worship, when that happens to the worship, that is a judgment from God, a chastening from God. And so we should be humbled before him and ask that he would come and renew mercy and forgive the church for its offenses and turn her away from this blindness. This is similar to what one of the reformers, Luther, wrote when he talked about the Babylonian captivity of the church, specifically talking about the papist church at the time, who had been brought under a similar judgment. The judgment of these 400 years for Israel that are being described here in our passage is much more severe than the judgment of 70 years under Babylon, or the judgment that was coming a little bit sooner at the time of this writing by Assyria, although it would be Babylon that finally laid siege to and succeeded in its siege against Jerusalem. The 400 years of silence and ignorance were much worse than the destruction of the Assyrians and the destruction of the Babylonians, and the papacy was much worse than what Babylon did to Jerusalem. And what is happening today in many of the churches is a severe chastening from God, and the fact that much of the church can't see it is actually part of the chastening. And so we should be crying out to God and looking to him for mercy, both for ourselves, that he not give us over to a blindness, and for much of the church, that it be retrieved from its blindness. And he is merciful. And one of the great ways, the greatest way in which we see that mercy, is what he does in verse 14. It's in response to the blindness that he gives them over to in verse 13 that he will bring, at the height of their ignorance, at the height of their self-made theology, at the height of their self-made worship, he's going to come and instead do a marvelous work that they are not going to understand. And they are They're going to stumble over the stumbling stone, the cornerstone that he lays, as he said in chapter 28, will be for them a stumbling stone, as he said back in chapter 8, but it will be into that time of blindness and ignorance that he would do this marvelous work and make the wisdom of their wise men to perish. And 1 Corinthians, the second half of chapter 1 and all of chapter 2, actually picks up that idea and says, yeah, their eye couldn't see and their ear couldn't hear and their heart couldn't understand that the Lord of glory was going to become a man and be crucified for sinners. But it is exactly this Lord of glory, the Lord Jesus, and his cross that is the wisdom of God for us and the power of God for our salvation. And God, by his Spirit, gives those that many think are ignorant, the majority think are ignorant, whether it's Greeks who think it's foolishness or Jews who think it's scandalous, yet that minority, those who are not noble or wise or good or great in the sight of the world, it is to that minority that the Lord, the Spirit, gives to know Christ and him crucified, which is why the apostle was determined to know nothing but Christ and him crucified to the Corinthians. And it was precisely into the time of the Jewish ignorance that was prophesied here as a chastening that God would bring his salvation in his Son. So we know that he is of merciful character, and that into times like this in his church, times that make us cry out and grieve and humiliate ourselves before God and ask for his merciful and powerful work, it is precisely into times like this, into times like the 16th century, we referred to Luther earlier, that God does extend his arm and show that mercy and exercise that power and bring seasons of reformation and revival and refreshing and salvation. And so, yes, this passage does make us abandon all hope in man, but it also does reinforce to us the greatness of the hope that is in God through Jesus Christ. So let us have that hope, whether for ourselves, as we are humbled before him and realize how we are exposed by this passage, or more broadly for the church in our day. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you for this portion of your word. Forgive us, O Lord, our pride, lest we continue in it and provoke you to oppose us and lay us low. We cry out to you on behalf of a church that is laid low even to the point of the blindness that is described in this passage and does not know it. Have mercy, O God, and restore her to humility, restore her to plain scriptural theology and pure, simple scriptural worship through Jesus. Have mercy, O God, and reverse her fortunes, and bring her in reformation and revival into a season of health and life by your Spirit from your Son, our Lord Jesus. We ask for ourselves, Lord, that you would help us to see where we are pride, where we are proud, where we are being given over, and that you would give us repentance and give us humility and restore us as well. Glorify yourself, O God, as the God of wisdom and power in your salvation, and humiliate the so-called wisdom of men, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.